Well, grace and peace to each of you as we gather today in the name of Christ. It's good to have President Lawrence Wurchendruber with us this morning to share as we gather together and the listening process begins. Just as a way of background, let me read the opening paragraph to the listening process proposal, and then we'll move into our time of worship, and Lauren will share with us at a later point in the worship. Background. Due to increasing concerns from multiple constituencies, including faculty, staff, students, parents, and donors, about EMU's hiring practices regarding individuals in covenanted same-sex relationships, the Board of Trustees authorized a six-month listening process from January to June 2014. During this period, the President's Cabinet is leading a process that will include various methods of listening and engaging. After 3 months of listening, February, March, and April, the President, in consultation with the President's Cabinet, will prepare a report and recommendations for the Board of Trustees on what is learned and how the Board might respond. The Board will then meet in June to determine how it wishes to proceed. Since the Board of Trustees has ultimate responsibility for personal policies, the Board may accept, reject, modify, or defer action on the recommendations they receive. The President's Cabinet is committed to sharing its summary report and the Board's decision with core EMU constituency following the Board's action in June. And thus it is a call to prayer for the whole of the university, constituencies, faculty, staff, and students. So that's one of the reasons why we're gathered today in this way. So pray with me. Lord, we're grateful that you are present to us and you call us to meet you. We do invite you to be the center of all this process. We thank you for the gift of grace and mercy and for the desire on your part to open our ears to hear. So we invite that now, even in this chapel gathering, and as we continue in the months ahead, to walk with each other, to listen, and to exercise mutual love, care, and concern in this process. Thank you for your presence in the exuberant love of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Praise the Lord. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins.
The most important commandment, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your being, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these.
If I speak with human eloquence and angelic ecstasy, but don't love, I'm nothing but the creaking of a rusty gate.
And if I speak God's word with power, revealing all the mysteries and making everything plain as day, and if I have faith that says to a mountain, jump, and it jumps, but I don't have love, I am nothing.
If I give everything I own to the poor and even go to the stake to be burned as a martyr, but don't love, I've gotten nowhere. So no matter what I say, what I believe, and what I do, I'm bankrupt without love.
Love never gives up. Love cares more for others than for self. Love doesn't want what it doesn't have. Love doesn't strut, doesn't have a swelled head. It doesn't force itself on others. It isn't always me first. It doesn't fly off the handle, doesn't keep scores of sins of others. Doesn't revel in others groveling. It takes pleasure in the flowering of truth. It puts up with anything, and it trusts God always. Always looks for the best, never looks back, but keeps going to the end.
Love never dies. Inspired speech will one day be over. Praying in tongues will end. Understanding will reach its limit. We know only a portion of the truth, and what we say about God is always incomplete. But when the complete arrives, our incompleteness will be canceled.
When I was an infant at my mother's breast, I gurgled and cooed like an infant. When I grew up, I left those infant ways for good.
We don't yet see things clearly. We're squinting in a fog, peering through a mist. But it won't be long before the weather clears and the sun shines bright. We'll see it all then, see it all as clearly as God sees us, knowing him directly just as he knows us.
But for right now, until that completeness, we have three things to do to lead us toward that consummation. Trust steadily in God. Hope unswervingly, love extravagantly, and the best of the three is love.
And this is my prayer, that your love may overflow more and more with knowledge and full insight to help you determine what is best, so that in the day of Christ you may be pure and blameless, having produced the harvest of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ for the glory and praise of God.
Oh. have here a long list of Dr. Lauren Swartzen-Druber's accomplishments, but I want to highlight, first of all, that perhaps his most important credential is that he is the holder of a degree from Eastern Mennonite Seminary. So we applaud and appreciate that. Of the many other things that could be said, I'd highlight that Lauren has been president of Heston College. He was a pastor at Salford Mennonite Church, where I attend, and where his son-in-law, Joe Hackman, also an EMS alumnus, is lead pastor. That causes problems for me because, in addition to the fact that I live in an apartment beside Lauren's house, he can tell whether I go to church when he comes to visit his family. So I was pleased that at his last visit we ended up in the same pew, and I tried to make sure he saw me. You did see me, right? Very good. He is, as you know, president of Eastern Mennonite University. I'd comment on that from the perspective of one of his cabinet members who is privy to some of the complexities he needs to lead us through, and I'm reminded that yesterday at a cabinet meeting, one of the cabinet members noted that Eastern Mennonite University is one of the most mission-driven institutions this person has ever served in. I heartily echo that. I know that EMS has roots that precede Lauren, and Lauren inherited some of the great gifts of EMU, but I also would want to testify that I have probably rarely, if ever, served under a leader with more integrity and authenticity and transparency, and I learn a lot, benefit a lot, and I'm just deeply grateful to serve with and under you, Lauren, and look forward to what you share with us today. Blessings.
Thank you for that very kind introduction. I'm grateful for the opportunity to be here this morning, and I begin with a confession and with what I mean to be a humorous comment. First, the confession. Or perhaps in this setting I should really call it a caveat, since it's a confession that is not of theological significance. It could actually fall under the category of what I want to share in more detail, the realities that we face at EMU, but this one is more personal. And it's one that each of you has faced multiple times, the caveat that one never has enough time to fully develop all that should or could be said about a particular topic. We all juggle multiple demands, and as all current pastors or future pastors will soon learn, life has a way of throwing unexpected things at us when we have the least time to deal with them. And that's been my experience again this week. But for you as pastors or future pastors, Sunday morning rolls around like clockwork, ready or not. My recurring dream is that I've been asked to do a funeral service in another congregation, but just as I step into the pulpit, I realize I've forgotten my sermon notes back in my own office, so I tell the gathered mourners to wait for a few minutes, and I commandeer the hearse and wind my way up and down the hills of eastern Pennsylvania for miles that never end, only to wake up in a state of panic, and then great relief. Now, that wasn't even the humorous comment that I want to make relative to our listening process. My wife reminds me frequently to smile widely when I offer a comment that is meant in jest. So here goes. The standard joke among university presidents is that there are really only three primary concerns to pay attention to. One, an adequate number of parking spots on the campus. Secondly, alumni concerns about the football program. And third, sex among the students, faculty, and staff. So the reality is that my job here is very easy. In spite of the controversies about parking policies, no one has any valid reason to complain about lack of parking. We have no football team, so I only have one thing to pay attention to. And in the past few weeks, I've suggested to a few people that with all of the attention on our listening process and with more than 1,800 students and 350 employees, I've been considering hiring a vice president for sex. Now I'm thinking maybe that could be my next job. So now I'll try to be a little more serious. I begin with kudos to all here among you that planned and implemented the SLT last week. It was clearly a spirit-led event. The high attendance numbers and the depth of engagement underscored the timeliness and the importance of the church's calling to be a discerning community. And for all the messiness and the trauma of our conflicts, I am pleased to be a leader among leaders at an institution that is doing such important work. And in our remaining time, I'd like to offer a few reflections on the why and how of our listening process. If there's time at the end, I may offer a few additional thoughts about leadership in challenging times. These reflections are essentially what I've been sharing in various contexts. 2 weeks ago, I met with Virginia Conference Council. Last week, we met with leaders of several Mennonite District Conference leaders following SLT. On Saturday, I was with the EMU Parent Council. This Saturday, I will be at the Virginia Conference Delegate Sessions. In 2 weeks, I join other presidents of the Council for Christian Colleges and Universities in LA, and that this will be a topic of vigorous discussion. I'm scheduled on a red-eye flight back on Friday night at the end of that week to join the MCUSA Executive Board meeting on campus here that Saturday. And then in March, I go to the Constituent Leadership Council and Mennonite Education Agency meetings in Kansas, and in April to meet with the Bishop Board of Lancaster Conference. Those are just a few of the larger group meetings that have been scheduled. And I apologize to those of you from other than Mennonite church backgrounds because obviously this process is primarily focused on Mennonite church relationships. But I recognize that we are much broader than that, both at the university and at EMS. What you are hearing this morning is essentially what I have been or will share with each of those groups, tailored somewhat to the particular setting, and especially the humor. It's going to have to be tailored. I'm not telling everybody about the new VP position. I said that I'm pleased to be a leader among leaders at EMU and EMS. It is my responsibility to defend the institution. At one level, that's very easy for me to do, but I am keenly aware that defending can easily morph into defensiveness. And as Kenton Durstein and Penny Driediger and all CPE-trained folks know, defensiveness is not a useful attribute. But as we all know, in moments of high anxiety and stress, it's all too common a pitfall. In June of 1978, I was moving into my office to begin my first full-time pastoral assignment in eastern Pennsylvania. It was a newly constructed addition to the church. It was a beautiful office. The congregation was founded in the early 1700s. Membership was about 450 adults, average attendance about 500. I was 28, and I was the first full-time seminary-trained pastor. Thank God I had studied at EMS. But when I arrived in my office, there was on a very clean desk a letter. A letter from a young adult who had grown up in the congregation, had served as a youth sponsor for a number of years before leaving that community to move to Washington, D.C. He was employed in the banking industry. He identified himself by name and by orientation as same-sex attracted. I soon learned that the congregation had never addressed the question of his membership. And I can tell you I wasn't about to address that question anytime soon as the new pastor. But in the subsequent years, he visited his home community on a regular basis. Several occasions I met with him and his parents, literally at a long table in the dining room, he at one end, his parents at the other end, me in the middle, To my memory, I had never had any preparation here in the 70s for those conversations. Now, I recognize it's a long time ago and my memory may have faded, but I just don't remember. The father told me one day that he was astounded to learn, quote, ministers have gay children. The family dynamics were further complicated by the awareness that as we were meeting, another son was out of sight, ensconced in an upstairs bedroom, severely mentally ill. I was told, though I never met him, I was told that he was brilliant, that he had spent his time, was currently then spending his time alone in his room reading theology and philosophy. As I said, I never met him in the 5 years that I was there. When the father was dying a few years later, he noted with some confusion, I can still visualize this, he was in the hospital, noted with some confusion that his gay son was the only one in the family who cared deeply for him. And besides the severely mentally ill son, there were at least two additional adult children in the family, one of whom was a member of our congregation. And as Michael just said, our son-in-law Joe is now the lead pastor of that same congregation, and these are questions that remain at the top of his agenda. This question of same-sex relationships was one of the first that confronted me here at EMU 1 week after my inauguration in March of 2004. Some of you will remember there was a large demonstration on the front lawn of the campus. Had I been in my office, I would have been able to see all of that unfold as I would have looked out the front of the campus center, but I happened to be traveling that day. I learned later that it was organized by a CJP class on social change. I was traveling that morning and chose not to come back immediately. It was on a Friday morning. On Sunday, I was in Eastern Virginia, confronted by a group of adults in a congregation about their frustrations with numerous things at EMU, though this question of same-sex relationships was not one that they were concerned about. And I did not tell them about the demonstration 2 days earlier. On Monday evening, however, I was in Chambersburg, Pennsylvania, to join Irvin Stutzman and other denominational leaders in a meeting of conference delegates to discuss precisely the question as to whether they should join the newly forming MCUSA. And their main hesitance was around same-sex questions. On Tuesday evening, I led a forum here in Lehman Auditorium on the hiring policy of EMU. It was a full house, as I recall. Television cameras showed up. I have often described those days as experiencing whiplash. And honestly, that's been my experience for the past decade. Max Dupree, in his little booklet, The Art of Leadership, suggests that it's a leader's responsibility to define reality. So let me offer a few thoughts about our reality at EMU. We currently do not actually have a hiring policy related to this topic, but we do have a practice that, in fact, is approved by the board and functions like a policy. And as faculty members will know, they sign the Community Lifestyle Commitment, which is also signed by undergraduate students, which includes a phrase that they will refrain from sexual relationships outside of marriage. And I put that in quotes so for this reason. Technically, without changing a word in the CLC, a person who is in a same-sex covenanted, state-approved marriage currently by some states would not be in violation of that CLC. Now, you can understand then why I might become a little sensitive, maybe even defensive, when folks ask why we decided to implement a listening period. Because we could have, and actually discussed, the question of whether we should simply move this through without calling attention to it. We have, to this point, drawn the line between orientation and behavior. And I've often said, and this is a little bit of a departure, I've often said that we all draw the line somewhere on all issues of behavior. We all draw the line somewhere on every issue of behavior. Sexually explicit behavior or not. But the question is, where do you draw the line? And each of us as individuals does that at different places. But then where it gets more complicated is that organizations need to draw a line. But then the question is, in organizations, and who decides? That's a really difficult question to answer. So, back to that earlier comment. We have drawn to this point under our current practice, have drawn the line between orientation and behavior, and that's a board level policy in quotes, although it's really a practice decision. Several same-sex oriented persons have been dismissed at EMU for other reasons, namely lack of performance in the classroom or other reasons, but they were self-identified as same-sex attracted persons, but not in relationships. And the reason I say that is because whenever that did occur, both prior to and during my years here, that has caused a great deal of consternation. Many times, people have responded with lack of information, and administrators are always in a position where we can never say what we know about personnel issues. That's just reality of organizational culture and behavior and legal matters. So now we have more than 350 employees. And I ask the serious question sometimes, and how do we monitor this? Let me underscore again, however, EMU's board has the authority to set hiring policies, but colleges have different practices. This is a continuation now of the realities as I see them and experience them from my role. We have a number of gay and lesbian students and their allies on campus who want to be part of the church. They are children of the church. Some of them have not been ready to self-identify until they came to study here. In my judgment, part of that's because it's often a developmental question, and it's often concurrently an issue of safety with them relative to their home communities. The studies show that the suicide rates among gay teens is anywhere from 3 to 4 times the national average for the same age group who are straight. Now, this is my own opinion. I believe that so-called reparative therapy has largely been debunked and that there are no credible studies that would suggest that that's a route to suggest. Some of you will disagree with that. Some congregations simply do not face the question. And I know this because I talk to pastors. But the reality is, both on our campus and in congregations, individuals and families are hurting. And I will go so far as to use language that I've used in several other settings. I believe it's a dereliction of pastoral duty to not address these questions and/or to ignore those who are hurting in congregations. And the reality is that many youth have left their home congregations for safer environments. My wife and I are both graduates of a very small Mennonite school in Iowa. We have, over the past number of weeks, just been between the two of us and one conversation I had with two other alumni, just identifying persons that we could name that we know or highly assume because of their decisions to leave the community are identified as same-sex attracted. Now, why is that even important to think about? Well, I'm in conversation with people back home who are telling me that this is really not an issue for them. Well, I think mostly what's happened is they have left. Now, maybe that's not appropriate for me to say, but it's my experience. Our experience here at EMU, then, is theological, but it's primarily a human resources question. We also have a number of faculty and staff who are not ready to sign the CLC in the future, because in good conscience they have felt that they cannot continue to sign the CLC, the language that I just identified. There are academic freedom questions. That's why the board, at our encouragement, took the action to make very clear that faculty and staff may speak their personal opinions freely on this particular question without fear of losing employment. That's a reversal of the decision that was made under other circumstances more than a decade ago. I have no need to revisit that. I have no need to ask the questions, why did that happen, although I have some sense of how it happened. It was a highly, highly stressful time. To the point of students, faculty, and staff with various opinions, we have no way of knowing how that might fall in terms of percentages. We are simply operating out of anecdote at this point. That's the way it is throughout the church. My experience is that we are talking, or I should say people from various perspectives are talking to me and other leaders, but they're often not talking to each other. That's one of the major reasons for having a listening period. However, one of the challenges for us is even so to facilitate conversations on campus, because some people will refuse to be in those conversations, and we cannot ask that people off campus engage in those conversations. Just simply not feasible. Another reality. No university president can function without the support of the faculty. I could say more about that. I won't, for the moment at least. Every university is facing these issues at varying levels. Many, including some CCCU, Council of Christian Colleges and Universities, I happen to be sitting on that board now, so I'm right in the middle of this. My fellow board members are sometimes asking, what in the world are we doing? So that's why it's going to be a big discussion in LA. Many member schools function with a don't ask, don't tell policy. Some Christian colleges outside of CCCU, Methodist, Lutheran, Catholic, are open on this question. Some presidents choose to say that all faculty agree or don't face the problem. Meaning they, the presidents, don't face a problem. To which I respond this way. Any president that tells you that every faculty member agrees on this or any other issue, I have three responses. Either they are so new to the job that they have no clue, they are hopelessly out of touch with reality, or they lack integrity. And I'm not even going to smile on that one, because it wasn't meant to be a jest. That's serious. I mean, I am very serious about that. However, because colleges have various perspectives and practices, sometimes don't ask, don't tell, I refuse to throw anyone under the bus. So I'm in a lot of these meetings where people say, well, we've settled this question on our campus, and we're not going to debate this, et cetera. And I'm saying, I know you have a don't ask, don't tell policy, but I refuse to name those institutions publicly. Sometimes that takes a huge amount of effort on my part. We all know the Mennonite Church USA is a confessional church. It's not creedal. The role of the Confession of Faith is complicated in these kinds of environments because while we do utilize it in the interview process and we invite faculty members to tell us where they disagree with an article in the Confession of Faith, the fact is that we have long allowed variances in respect to the Confession of Faith on such issues as infant baptism, pacifism, divorce and remarriage, because the article still says for life. We have basically come to a point in our church and in institutions to the question of same-sex relationships becoming now the litmus test for some. On biblical interpretation, my opinion, I believe there are numerous problems with both the traditional and the progressive way of thinking about the biblical texts and interpretation. I think we just have to name that there are problems on both sides, or shall I say, challenges for us to continue to work at. Listening process itself. You've seen emails from my office with an outline of the process, timeline, methodologies. We will use a survey instrument. Individuals may communicate directly with me, and I can tell you a good number of them did not wait until January 1 to start that communication. And we will have group facilitated conversations. It will not be a democratic process. We're not going to simply tally up the votes and then come to some decision. It's not a democratic process. We will not reach consensus in June or any time in the near future. We cannot avoid conflict. It is limited to a particular time frame because we cannot put the entire university on hold for any single question, and I estimate that I'm spending approximately 80% of my time right now on this question. Psychologically, it actually feels like 100%. We do intend and are serious about bathing the process in prayer. Ann Kaufman Weaver, one of our board members, is providing leadership on the board side of that, and campus ministry staff are providing leadership on campus. We do not know the outcome. It is not a facade, as some have suggested, that we have a listening process as though we already know the foregone conclusion, the outcome, and this is just a facade to make sure that we're doing things politically correctly. And the reason that I can say it is not a facade, it is an honest listening process, is, as you heard earlier, it is my responsibility to develop a recommendation consultation with the rest of the President's Cabinet, and if I were to have to write that recommendation right here today, I do not know what I would write. I just don't. And I have a pretty strong conviction that probably come June, it's going to be really, really, really difficult to write that recommendation even then. And as was said earlier, the board will have several options. They can do nothing. They can amend or completely revise the recommendation, whatever it is. I know we are running very short on time. Let me name 5 things about leadership that I'm learning about this in this process, some of which I had already known. Leaders are leaders when they are moving in the direction that others already want to go. People are talking to leaders, but not to each other in most cases. Leaders always have to pay primary attention to what is for the common good. Their personal positions have to be involved and tested, but overriding responsibility is the common good. 4th, as the president, it's my responsibility to implement the policies of the Board of Trustees. Ultimately, if there's a conflict between my personal conscience and a board policy, I have no choice but to resign. That would be the only way that I could honorably work for the board. And that could go any one of a number of ways. And finally, no process is perfect. We have already and will make mistakes. And whatever the outcome, a good number of people will be disappointed and angry. I'm pretty sure. Some of my friends in Iowa would say you didn't fall off the turnip wagon recently. It's just reality. So I invite us to continue to bathe this process in prayer, to talk with people with whom we disagree, to provide safe spaces for all of us, regardless of our opinions, to share those opinions. We cannot do any less than that as an institution of the church. Amen.
The invitation is to prayer. I invite you to take the bulletin on the back. It's a prayer that was written especially for this listening process. Take a moment and read down through it. And then if you're willing to engage, pray it with me. O God, throughout the ages, you have been a faithful light for your people. Today, we once again find ourselves in need of your guiding light in this time of discernment. We humbly ask that you would give us grace to listen to one another with gentle and compassionate hearts. We ask for trust for those who are afraid. We ask for hope for those who are discouraged. We ask for wisdom for those who are in leadership. We ask for a fresh outpouring of God's Spirit on EMU and the broader church. Show us the way forward together. In the midst of our discernment, may we not forget the other work to which we have been called: to feed the hungry, to clothe the poor, to shelter the homeless, and to bind up the wounds of those who are suffering. In your mercy, Lord, hear our prayer. Amen.
Spread.
invite us to leave in a sense of stillness and quiet. And for those who wish to still come up and light a candle, please do so. So the table will be open for a while yet, and add your prayers. So go into peace and prayerfulness in Christ. Amen.